I understand this is Mission Sunday, if I'm not mistaken. I wanted to take just 3 or 4 minutes, if I might, to mention to you all a few things about Apologetics Press. Let's see if I can get this first slide up here. Here we go. This is the website that Apologetics Press has had up now for about 10 to 11 months. We've had a website for a number of years, but we decided to invest a little bit more of the money that God has liberally given us, and we're thankful for that. And we've been able to, in the last year or so, put a new website together with some help from a lot of different individuals. And I wanted to let you see the kind of impact that you are helping us have as being a part of this work. And we are so very thankful for the church's generosity here and your support of the work at Apologetics Press. You know, if you had a missionary come in here today and tell you that he is in a particular area in the world where he gives out literature every day, and that he is able to give out thousands of pieces of literature a day to individuals who are actively seeking it. Not that they're having to leave it on someone's doorstep or in the door itself or in a mailbox. You know, in some places around the world, you can actually leave things in people's mailboxes. I think down in New Zealand, at least you used to be able to letterbox down there and just put things in their mailboxes. Well, if you could do that, if you could hand out thousands of pieces of literature a day, you would prop to individuals who were wanting that material, you would probably be very interested in supporting such a work. I know I would be interested in that. Well, I want to show you what the Lord has been doing through Apologetics Press the last couple of years. In 2010, He disseminated 405,000 electronic pages of information every month to Christians and non-Christians around the world. That is, we have a monitoring system. I'm not the webmaster there, but we have a gentleman who has a system put together that monitors our website and how many different page hits it receives every day and every week and month. This is an average of 13,315 electronic pages per day that is viewed on the website, 554 pages per hour, 9.2 pages per minute, which means that 2 years ago, in 2010, every 6.5 seconds, someone around the world accessed an electronic page of information from Apologetics Press. And if you've been to our website, you know very well that you don't go to the website to be entertained. You don't go there to watch movies and you sit back and play video games. Not that there's anything necessarily wrong with doing that occasionally, but people go to our website to learn the truth about a variety of matters. Well, I'm pleased to report and thankful and thank God for the opportunity to report to you that in 2011, the numbers increased significantly. And I really believe that 2010 numbers were amazing and that God had blessed the work significantly the last few years there. Well, He disseminated in 2011 662,900 electronic pages of information to Christians and non-Christians on average every month around the world. This is an average of 21,853 pages per day, 910 pages per hour, or 15 pages per minute, which means that every almost 4 seconds, 3.95 seconds, someone around the world accesses an electronic page, or at least in 2011, from the Apologetics Press website. And I tell you that to say, again, thank you for helping us in this work. Thank you for allowing this to be a reality. Having this kind of website, an updated one, costs several thousands of dollars. It costs money to run it. It costs money to update it. We're constantly trying to tweak it, make things better. It's not a perfect website. There are things that we've been scratching our heads about for months now, trying to get this fixed or that fixed. And so it takes time, it takes effort, it takes energy. And the fact of the matter is it takes support, and we're thankful, very thankful, for the support that this church has given us for a number of years, the moral support, the prayerful support, and the monetary support. Really appreciate that the church here, and those of you who are members here and have been here for a number of years, know that you are a beacon of light in this area of Florida, but also your reputation goes far and wide. I had a good friend who lives in Columbia, Tennessee, and he was telling me several years ago that he was on vacation down in this area, and he dropped in at the Palm Beach Lakes Church. And he was just, he was blown away by how the perception that he got, how wonderful a congregation this is. And it's been an honor to be with you all this weekend. Several years ago, I was in a meeting in New York and at a fine congregation up there with some good elders, good men, good preacher. And I was teaching about a variety of matters. Some of those things pertain to creation. And after teaching one Sunday morning, I believe it was in the Bible class period, about creation, after the morning service, a young lady came up to me who was attending a Christian university where she was getting a very good education. And she said, "Eric, I want to talk to you for a few minutes." She said, "The things that you were saying this morning, especially about the origins of the universe and the Big Bang supposedly not being true," and that's what certainly what I was teaching and showing how both science and the Bible says, hey, there are some serious problems with Big Bang theory. She said, "You know where I go to school, that every one of my science professors has indicated they believe in the validity of Big Bang theory." And then a few months later, I was able to visit this particular university, and you could see images such as this on the walls in some of the science classrooms. This young lady was a biology major, by the way, had no ill will toward the school, was planning on doing graduate work there. And you could go to the university there and you could see various images such as this that say things like about 325 million years of Earth history can be seen in the rock formations of the Colorado Plateau between Cedar Breaks National Monument and Canyonlands National Park. These rock formations allegedly yield reminders of a younger world before the coming of men. Dinosaur and amphibian tracks would be these kinds of reminders. Fossilized bones and petrified wood. Even ancient ripples and raindrops. About 60 million years ago, complex forces began to push up the sedimentary rocks. You could go down the hall and see images or see cases like this, glass cases, where there would be different bones and fossils and replicas. In this particular case, such as a replica of a velociraptor, a dinosaur claw. And underneath this, it had a little note card there that indicated this is from the late Cretaceous period, some 65 to 100 million years ago. You could go down the hall and see this poster. Our young people have seen this poster this weekend a few different times as I've used it to illustrate the general theory of evolution that teaches that, as Charles Smith wrote back in the mid-1920s, according to the theory of evolution, from matter came life, from lifeless matter came life, and it started out as an amoeba-sized life, and then it evolved into worms and fish and amphibians and reptiles and mammals, and eventually led to us. Well, this was just another one of the posters that we saw in this classroom, in one of the classrooms where the young lady was indicating that she had been taught a lot of things that are very contrary to Scripture. I was speaking to another young person who was attending a different school, a Christian school, who indicated that she was sitting in a cultural anthropology class and that one of her professors said that we may very well have, in fact, seemed to indicate that Lucy, Australopithecus afarensis, probably was one of our ancestors who lived millions of years ago. The sad fact is there are a number of individuals who call themselves Christians, and there are a number of individuals who even wear the name, who attend a congregation of the Lord's people, a church of Christ, and they have some very unbiblical views about our origins and about creation. When discussing how long the sun has been doing what the sun does, has been in its present kind of thermonuclear reaction, this particular writer says, this brother said, this figure turns out to be just over 4.5 billion years, another indication of the age of our system. He also wrote Evolution of the Bible. Evolution and the Bible show amazing agreement on almost all issues, and one is not mutually exclusive of the other. I understand that statements like this sound good. I mean, to some people, they love the idea of being able to have, the old expression is, have your cake and eat it too. By the way, we had some wonderful cake last night at the Sproul's house, and I was glad that I could have it and eat it at the same time. But when it comes to matters that some believe are very contrary, others have said, well, wait a minute, you know, really, there's not a problem. There's not any contradiction between what the Bible has to say and what the theory of evolution has to say. And so in the remaining part of this Bible class hour this morning, I would like to talk about what the Bible has to say in light of the subject of creation and evolution. And so we're not talking about evolution solely from a scientific perspective this morning. Of course, whatever the Bible has to say, because God is the greatest scientist that anyone could ever contemplate, because He created nature and He created science, we're going to look at what the Bible has to say about creation and what it says about evolution. The fact of the matter is, this is an incorrect statement. To say that that evolution and the Bible show amazing agreement on almost all issues and one is not mutually exclusive of the other doesn't really consider what the Bible says about creation and about what God created on the various days of creation, chapter 1, and what the theory of evolution says. The Bible says that on day 1, God created the heavens, the earth, and He created light. And on day 2, He made a firmament, some kind of expanse that divided waters from waters. On day 3, He made the land to appear out of the water. He made the vegetation on the land, the grass, the trees, and the flowers. On day 4, He made the sun, the moon, and the stars. On day 5, He made the animals that swim in the seas, that fly in the air. On day 6, He made the land, the animals, and man. On day 7, He rested. Evolution tells us things like this. Evolution says that many of the stars and many of the heavenly bodies that are in the universe, that they were around millions and perhaps even billions of years before Earth was around. But according to Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved or hovered across the face of the waters. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light on day 1. And on day 4, He created the sun, the moon, and the stars. Are there various questions about Genesis chapter 1 that maybe we would like to know that we don't know as much about that we would like? Are there matters regarding the firmament that I would like to know more about, exactly what that expanse was? There are some matters that are up for debate and that we cannot know precisely, or we might not be able to know regarding exactly what kind of light that was there on day 1, if God made the sun on day 4. Sure, there are certainly questions that individuals that we might have about creation that we may not know the answers to until the by and by. But what we can know is this, is that Genesis chapter 1 tells us that God made the sun, the moon, and the stars on day 4. He made a light on day 1. He made earth on day 1. And earth was around before the sun, the moon, and the stars, which contradicts what the theory of evolution says. Evolution says that there were rocks that were around before there was ever water. But according to Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, darkness upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved what? The Spirit of God moved upon or across the face of the water. And it was on day 3 that the land appeared up out of the water. Again, a contradiction to what the general theory of evolution teaches. Evolution teaches that there were microorganisms, living animals, that were swimming in the oceans and in the seas before vegetation appeared on the land. But according to Genesis chapter 1, you have vegetation that appeared on land on day 3 of creation, and you had those animals that swim in the seas that were created on day 5 of creation. These are just a few of the contradictions between evolution and what the Bible tells us about creation. Evolution tells us that there were many land animals that were around. We talked about some of this yesterday, called dinosaurs, that were around, evolution says, hundreds of millions of years before various mammals and birds were around. As most evolutionists seem to believe, and has been taught in a lot of different evolutionary magazines and textbooks, is that dinosaurs evolved into birds. But according to Genesis chapter 1, God made the flying animals on day 5, and He made the land animals on day 6. And so, for a Christian to say evolution and the Bible show amazing agreement on almost all issues and one is not mutually exclusive of the other is simply a false statement. Now, one of the most popular theories that has been taught and that has been bought into by so many people is the idea known as the day-age theory. It is one that I have heard time and time again by younger people, by older people, as some way to be able to believe in evolution and the Bible at the same time. You see, for evolution to be true, you have to have millions of years. No, you have to have billions of years for that theory to be true, according to evolutionists. Now, as I mentioned to the young people yesterday, the fact of the matter is the general theory of evolution is impossible according to various laws of science, even if you give it millions or billions of years. Well, could we ever wedge millions or billions of years between each day of creation, as has been claimed that we could do, and thus be able to satisfy what the theory of evolution has to say? Could it be that in 6 billion years that God made the heavens and the earth and everything in them? You know, when you go through Scripture, even outside of Genesis chapter 1, what you see over and over again is that those Scriptures that talk about creation, that mention creation, passages such as Psalm 39, verses 6 and 9, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth, for He spoke and it was done, He commanded and it stood fast." There is no indication whatsoever throughout Scripture that God spent, and He intended to spend, and He communicated to man that He spent billions of years creating everything. What we see in Genesis chapter 1, what we see in all of those other Bible passages that comment on creation that is recorded in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, is that it was a miraculous creation that took place in a short period of time, that Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11 tells us was 6 days, that Genesis chapter 1 tells us was 6 days, and not 6 billion or many millions or billions of years. He commanded, and they were created. No one would ever think that the creation took place over billions of years had there not become a theory that became very popular back in the middle of the 1800s. That Charles Darwin didn't actually invent it, but he made it much more popular. And not long after that time, many Christians began to think, well, evolution must be true, so somehow we have to fit it into the Bible. And one of the ways they have done this is to say, well, the days of creation could have been long, vast geologic time periods. Because the word day, it is said, could mean a variety of things in the Bible. Now, the fact of the matter is, it is true, like many words in Scripture, that words can have different meanings. Very true. And so when we study the Bible, we need to study it seriously and consider the context in which these passages are found and so forth. The word day can be used to refer to the opposite of night. It's used that way in Genesis chapter 1. It can be used to refer to a period of time in the future, like the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. That's the day of the Lord. That's a future time. And I've never heard anyone say, well, that day has to be a 24-hour day. Period. That's a period of time in the future. That's one way that word day is used in the in Scripture. And then you'll find it many, 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 many times used in the sense of just a regular, normal, literal day like we are experiencing right now. So the question is, how is this word used here in Genesis chapter 1? How is it used in the creation account? It's not that hard to understand. Listen, if we can understand salvation through Jesus Christ, if we can understand the death, burial, and resurrection, if we can understand the gospel, if we can understand the good news, if we can understand Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and the rest of the New Testament, and all the things that Christians are to be about and the things that we get to do in service to our Lord, it shouldn't be too difficult to figure out what God meant in Genesis chapter 1. At least I do not believe that for a minute. I want you to consider that when you read in Genesis chapter 1, you're going to see that every day of creation is said to have an evening and a morning. You recall that the Jews counted their days from evening to evening. And so here in Genesis chapter 1, you read that on day 1 of creation, you read in verse 5, "So the evening and the morning were the first day." So on day 1, you had a period of darkness and a period of daylight. On day 2, you can go down to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 8, and you can see, "So the evening and the morning were the second day." At the end of day 3, "So the evening and the morning were the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the evening and the morning." Each day of creation had a period of daylight and a period of darkness. Now, some of you have probably already read this slide. And what you see here is that the words evening and morning, when used together with this word day from the Hebrew word yom, it's used over 100 times in non-prophetical literature, just like that found in Genesis chapter 1. And every time it refers to a literal day, just like we experience a 24-hour period. So why is it, if it's used this way throughout Scripture, in historical text, literal language, not talking about prophetic text, prophesying about something that is to come in the future. When we're reading about evening and morning, periods of daylight and darkness, you read it as a literal normal day. Why would we not read it as a literal normal day there in Genesis chapter 1? Furthermore, when you consider this period of daylight and period of darkness, in view of the fact that on day 3, God made, as we sometimes sing, grass, flowers, and trees. Day 3, God made grass and flowers and trees. Consider that on day 3, there had to have been a period of daylight and darkness. That's what you read right here in Genesis chapter 1 and verse, the end of day 3, that day 2 is the end of verse 8, day 3, the end of day 3, verse 13, so the evening and the morning were the third day. So day 3 had a period of daylight and a period of darkness. Now, if we are to believe that each day of creation was a billion years long, then you would have to have what? A half a billion years approximately of darkness and approximately a half a billion years of daylight. Day 4, the same thing. What's going to happen to most vegetation during a half a billion years of darkness? It's not going to live to see day 4. And so when you begin to think about the theory of evolution and try, as many Christians have, to kind of cram it into the Bible, and you just have to... In fact, I was talking to several students from one Christian college several years ago, and please understand, I'm not anti-Christian education. I'm anti-false education. I'm pro-truth education. I was at Freed Hardeman University with David Sproul and Tracy and some others may be here who went to Freed. I know some of you went to Freed just a few years after me. And I had a wonderful experience there. Met my wife there. We have a couple who are here at Palm Beach Lakes who are members at least about half of the year at Cox Boulevard, where my wife is from, in the Muscle Shoals, Alabama area. Met my wife there. Some of the greatest friends in the world were I met at Freed Hardeman University. I get to work at this day and time with guys I was in school with at Freed Hardeman, with Kyle Butt and Rob Baker. I was in school with them. Now I get to work with them on a daily basis. It's a blessing. Christian education can be a wonderful blessing. But I think that schools need to be held accountable. I think that teachers need to be held accountable. I think preachers need to be held accountable. We need to, and you know, that's what the brotherhood, the beautiful thing about working in the kingdom is that we have brethren who can help us, who can kindly and lovingly keep us in check. We all know Dan needs to be kept in check every now and then, don't we? Good old brother Dan here. No, I'm just kidding. I love Dan to death. One of the greatest preachers I've ever known. Sure appreciate his friendship. I'm not anti-Christian education. I'm not anti-education. I love to learn. I love to see my children learn. My wife taught public school for a few years. She now homeschools our children. Education's a wonderful thing. But we are to be, as Christians, pro-Bible, pro-truth, pro-Jesus, pro-God, and against all forms of error. And when people take error and they kind of... they try to turn it into truth and then try to force it upon the Bible, the Bible doesn't make sense at that point. Just like day 3 of creation doesn't make any sense. Or day 4 of creation. Consider that when you read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14 that God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years." I mean, think about this for just a moment. If we are to interpret the days of creation to mean long, vast periods of time, billions of years long, then ask yourself this. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14, when God uses the word days and years, what does He mean by days and years here? Does He not mean regular days and regular years? Because if the days are billions of years long, well, how long are the years then in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14? Again, there are so many problems with this idea. It's fairly easy to say, well, you know, I believe in evolution and the Bible at the same time. In fact, I may have gotten sidetracked a minute ago when I mentioned how I was talking to various students at one particular Christian college who had some teachers, and this is what they instructed them. They said, you just have to take what evolution tells us and you just have to make it fit with the Bible somehow. That was their synopsis of what their professors had said. Evolution is true. The Bible is true. You just have to make it fit together somehow. Now, as I mentioned to our young people again this weekend, I told them that evolution is not a bad word in and of itself, because the word simply means to change, and there are a lot of changes that take place in the natural realm. But the way that word is used most of the time today, it's used to refer to the general theory of evolution, which ultimately says that we evolved from worms and fish and amphibians. And those fish, you know, they flopped out on land and developed arms and legs, and they became reptiles and mammals and eventually led to us. That's what this theory says. Now, there are a lot of individuals, and I've heard this many times in my life, that indicate, well, you know, Eric, that one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day, so you could see how the days of creation could be long periods of time. If I asked for a show of hands, I won't do that this morning. I would imagine that most of you have heard this as well. We always need to be careful with how we handle Scripture. And let's be careful not to pull a passage from somewhere in Scripture and then try to make it apply to something else that really it does not apply to anyway, at all. In fact, notice that this verse does not say one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. Peter said, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. It's a figure of speech here. And in this context, God is not even talking about how long the days of creation were. If you recall in 2 Peter chapter 3, there Peter said there would be scoffers who would come doubting the fact that Jesus was ever going to return again. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, he said, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as one day. And then he follows this up in verse 9, talking about what? About the promise of the second coming of Christ, when he said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The long-suffering of God in view of the fact that the day of the Lord, the very next verse, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. This passage has to do with God and His promise of His second coming, and how God is long-suffering with us, but the doubters need to understand that unlike human beings who make promises, and oftentimes time has a way of affecting our promises. Gentlemen, have you ever told your wife one evening, I'll take the trash out tomorrow? And maybe tomorrow you forgot to take the trash out. I was just in Kansas City, Missouri a few weeks ago, staying at a fine family's house, a good elder there in the church. And I heard him tell his wife one Saturday night, she asked him to take the trash out, and he said, I'll get that tomorrow. Tomorrow came, and he forgot to take the trash out. Time has a way of affecting some of our problems. I'm not saying that's a good thing, but we're human, and we forget things. God doesn't forget things. When He says He's going to do things like this, when He says He's going to return, He could have made that promise 1,000 years ago. But it is as good as done, even if He promised it 1,000 years ago, compared to whether He promised it 1,000 years ago or a day ago. Because time does not have a way of affecting God's promises. This passage has nothing to do with how long the days of creation were. Furthermore, consider this, that one of the things that this verse does show us in regard to creation is that God does know the difference between a day and 1,000 years. And the Holy Spirit, through the Bible writers, could communicate words like and thoughts like one day and 1,000 years. 2 Peter chapter 3. So He could communicate the difference. So the question I have is, if He knows the difference, and of course He does, and He could, the Holy Spirit, through His inspired writers, could communicate that difference to us, then why didn't He just do that in Genesis chapter 1? Because that's what He did. Because He told us how He created it, how long it took Him to create everything. And you know, think about this too. God didn't have to take 6 days to create everything. God certainly could have created everything in however long He wanted to. He could have done it in 6 seconds. He could have done it in 1 nanosecond. God had a reason for why He chose to create everything in 6 days and rest on the 7th day. You can read Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 and following, and see that there was a pattern there set for the work week. Notice that in regard to the use of the word day, modified by a number, which every day in Genesis chapter 1 is modified by a number, you will find there that we have, according to Arthur Williams, who wrote in the Creation Research Annual, that we have failed to find a single example of the use of the word day in the entire Scripture where it means other than a period of 24 hours when modified by the use of the numerical adjective. That is, by a number. When you read the word day and it's coupled with a number in Scripture, in all non-prophetic literature, it always means a regular day. And so when you go through here, again, in creation account, in Genesis chapter 1, you see that the evening and the morning were the first day, number in the word day, second day, third day, fourth day. Everywhere else in Scripture, we understand these to mean regular days, just like we experience today. The word day, furthermore, appears in the plural form, yamin, in the Old Testament over 700 times. It always means, again, a literal 24-hour period. In non-prophetical literature, like Genesis chapter 1, we have one piece of evidence after another, after another, after another that says, how are we to understand Genesis chapter 1 exactly the way God intended for us to understand it? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. 4, because in 6 days, notice there is the number, there is the word day. You also have the word day in its plural form. Everywhere else in Scripture, this refers to a literal day. What about in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, as it's referring back to creation? In 6 regular days, just like the Israelites were supposed to work 6 days. They weren't supposed to work 6 years and take the 7th year off. They worked 6 days and they rested on the Sabbath day. In 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the 7th day. Can we insert billions of years of time between each day of creation? Well, I do not believe for 1 minute, based upon what God's Word tells us, that we have any right to do that. What about after creation? There might be some say, well, Eric, you know, maybe since creation has was completed, maybe we could fit these millions of years of evolutionary time after it. Well, even evolutionists would not place the billions of years needed for their theory, they say, to work, even after the arrival of man, because according to their theory, man has only been here, according to the evolutionist theory, only 2 or 3 million years or so. Now, you might detect that some of this has to do with the age of the earth. And I realize that the age of the earth is certainly not the main theme of Scripture. We understand that Jesus and the salvation that is offered through the Son of God, the promised Messiah, that is the main theme of Scripture. But I fully believe that whatever matter the Bible addresses, needs to be respected. You know, when people ask me how many days was Jonah in the belly of the whale, that big fish, it could have been a whale. The word fish is used there in Matthew chapter 12 to mean some large sea creature, as it has been translated various times. But if someone asked me, well, would it be appropriate for me to say, well, I just don't believe that could really happen. It wasn't really, that was not really a literal history there. I'm going to believe what the Bible says about Jonah being swallowed by a big fish, a big sea creature. And I'm going to believe that he was in there for 3 days and 3 nights. When the Bible says, you know, that the Israelites walked around the city of Jericho 1 time a day for 6 days and 7 times on the 7th, I'm going to believe what it says. And so, number one, I want to believe what's right about this simply because it's a Bible subject, even though we would have to understand that certainly this is not the main theme of Scripture. But number two, and I mentioned this to the young people, I believe, this weekend already, the reason this subject is so important to many Christians is because it represents one way to refute evolution. That is, evolutionists claim that this earth is billions of years old. Michael LePage wrote in the 2008 New Scientist article, he said one of the main sorts of findings and experiments that could have falsified evolution, though he says hasn't, but supposedly has not, is a young earth. And so we discuss this subject occasionally because evolutionists say evolution could not be possible if the universe is young, that is measured in thousands of years and not billions of years. He went on to write, a young earth would also be a problem for evolution, since evolution by natural selection requires vast stretches of time, deep time, as Darwin realized. And then thirdly, the one thing that both creationists and evolutionists agree on is this. If the earth is not billions of years old, evolution is not true. And so there are occasions where this subject might be appropriate to talk about. We mentioned already this weekend in the youth seminar that dinosaurs have shown themselves time and time again to be icons of evolution. Perhaps the greatest icon, the greatest sugar stick that is used by atheistic evolutionists to try to attract people to that theory. We showed a public school textbook that showed one out of every three pages in a book on evolution has pictures or information about dinosaurs. Well, one of the other poster children of evolution, one of the other icons of evolution, is simply the age of the earth that is supposedly billions of years old. Unfortunately, we don't have the time to go in this morning to show some of the problems with evolutionary dating methods, but I will simply say this: if you have more time to look into it, feel free to do so. But every one of their dating methods is based on assumptions that cannot be proven. I want to close our Bible class period by mentioning just a few other things regarding the foundation of the world and what took place shortly thereafter. The Bible indicates that there are a few things that took place before the foundation of the world. Consider some of these passages, such as John 17:24. "You loved me," Jesus prayed the night of his betrayal. "You loved me before the foundation of the world." Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. Jesus said God the Father loved him before the foundation of the world. Peter said Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Paul wrote that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, why am I mentioning all that? I want you to see that if the evolutionary timetable is correct, and this universe is billions of years old, then man did not arrive on the scene before or soon after the foundation of the world, but eons later. According to the theory of evolution, man arrived after the beginning of the universe approximately 13.996 billion years later. Let that sink in for just a moment as far as what the theory of evolution says. And then consider whether or not man is really separated from the foundation of the world by billions of years. That's not what Scripture teaches us. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus was responding to some of his critics of his day, and he talked about how the blood of all the prophets was shed from the foundation of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. He says it's from the foundation of the world, not billions of years after the foundation of the world. According to the theory of evolution, we are a Johnny-come-lately. According to that theory, we came around billions of years after the foundation of the world. Jesus said, we didn't come around before the foundation of the world, but that the blood of all the prophets was shed what? From it. We didn't come around before the foundation of the world, but we have been, mankind has been around since day six of creation. Jesus said, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Man didn't come around billions of years after creation. And then you have the Apostle Paul who said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, for what? For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. We not only have Genesis chapter 1 and Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11, and many of the other comments, inspired comments throughout Scripture that let us know, have more insight about what Genesis chapter 1 is telling us. But then we have statements from Jesus, from the Apostle Paul, inspired statements that indicate, wait a minute, man did not evolve from ape-like creatures over millions of years. Do you realize there are people who call themselves Christians who believe that? Scripture says, man, male and female, were created in the image of God. And oh, how we ought to be so thankful that God thought enough of us, thought of us more than apes, more than ducks that quack, more than toads, more than snakes, to make us in His image. Thank you very much for your kind attention. Look forward to being with you in the worship hour.